your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. I hope that you, one thing before I dive in, just wanted to make sure you saw in the bulletin. Last week I announced that Carolyn Rapanich went home to be with the Lord. Her service is on Friday at 11 a.m. right here in the sanctuary. And just wanted to make sure you knew that. Today we are launching a brand new sermon series that coincides with Lent and is actually going to take us to Easter and a little beyond Easter. I think you'll be okay with that. I hope if you have problems, call the office. And it's a new sermon series called Shaped by the Cross. And it's a series that asks, I think, this main question that's kind of underwriting this whole sermon series. And the question is this: what is it that shapes your life? So many of us have been shaped pretty significantly by our experiences in life. So many of us have been shaped by our environments. We're shaped by our friends. We're shaped by our loves. What is it that has shaped you and is shaping you today? This week, Diane and I had the privilege of attending the Hope Now for Youth banquet. Anybody else get a chance to be there? I saw some First Press people there. Wonderful time to hear from our ministry partner that share space in our on our campus here, reaching out to young men who are moving from gangs to jobs. And in the midst of that, hearing the hope of the gospel. And at the banquet, they had several of the guys share their story of what God has done. And let me just tell you that story after story after story that we heard on Thursday night was a story of a young man growing up in an incredibly horrible environment and circumstances. Environments of violence, environments of drug addiction, environments of abuse, environments of abandonment. And those experiences, those environments shaped them, shaped their attitudes about people, shaped their expectations of life, shaped their beliefs. But the good news is that through the ministry of Hope Now for Youth, those men encountered something stronger than their life experience. Something more powerful than their trauma. Something greater than the deep wounds of their lives. They encountered the transformational grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that grace wins, has won in their lives. And the theme of the banquet was grace wins. And each one, they said, I am living proof that grace wins. Because of that grace that they encountered, their lives are being shaped in a new direction. What is it that shapes your life today? That's really the question that underlines this sermon series. And some of us may not really be aware. That's why I want you to start thinking about it and being aware of that. But let me just tell you, your answer to that question is incredibly important, right? What is shaping you? That's why I believe this sermon series really matters, not because of the things I'm going to say, but because of what we'll see in the scripture together and the vision that Jesus has for our lives. A vision that we're not just primarily shaped by the experiences of our past or our plans for our future, but that we're primarily shaped by what Jesus Christ has done for us. So may today we be people who are ready to hear and receive this word that He has for us, and may our hearts and lives be open to not just hear interesting information, but experience His redeeming transformation. May we be changed from His word. Our reading today comes from Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 31. I encourage you to look at it in your Bibles and then keep it open so we can continue to talk about it together. Mark chapter 8, verse 31 and following. Hear now God's holy and awesome word. It says, He, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that He must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But when Jesus turned and looked at His disciples, He rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, He said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Then He called the crowd to Him along with His disciples and said, If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And he said to them, I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you were here last week, you know that verse 29 of chapter 8, right before this section that we just read, is a very significant verse in Mark's gospel. The entire first half of Mark's gospel builds up towards that moment when the disciples finally come out with this confession that Jesus really is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, who has promised to God's people, who was promised to God's people in the scripture, the one who would bring freedom and justice and righteousness. Jesus is that Messiah. They finally have at least grasped that reality, which was huge. And so that verse is the finale of part one of Mark's gospel. And now we begin the second half of Mark's gospel that heads towards Jerusalem, that leads towards the cross, that leads towards Jesus' resurrection. And so now that the guys have finally come to get who Jesus is, that he's the Messiah, it's time for them to learn what that really means. And what it means also for the people that will choose to follow him. And so the passage that we read today is really in two parts. Part one is verses 31 through 33, which is all about Messiahship. And part two is verses 34 through 9:1, which is all about discipleship. The first section is about what it means that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of God. The second section is all about what it means to be his followers. The first section is about what's going to shape Jesus' life. And the second is about what should shape the lives of those who follow him. So look at verse 31 with me. It says, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Notice the phrase began to teach them. Began to teach. That's an indicator that this is something new. It's a turning point. Jesus is talking to them about something he hasn't talked to them yet so far about. He hasn't spoken to them about this. And what he began to teach them was that their expectations of what it meant to be the Messiah needed some serious adjustment. Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the religious leaders, and that he must be killed. Now, to say the Son of Man, which Jesus does sometimes in Mark's gospel, it's another way, at its base, it's another way of simply referring to himself. In some ways, talking about himself in the third person. But it also could have reminded the disciples, and certainly reminds us, of what they have heard in the book of Daniel. And in the end of Daniel chapter 7, Daniel, an Old Testament book, the end of Daniel chapter 7 includes a vision that Daniel has. And in that vision, it's a vision of one like a Son of Man. That's the quote, one like a Son of Man, who it says that will come with the clouds of heaven, and who is, quote, given authority, glory, and sovereign power by God to establish a kingdom that is everlasting. And it's that kind of a kingdom. It's that kind of a victory. It's that kind of power lived out amongst the Jewish people that was most likely in the minds and expectations of the disciples as they began to think about Jesus as the Messiah. They probably connected it with that mentality of that kind of victory. But here, Jesus is saying something that seems absolutely contrary to that. He says the Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man must be rejected. The Son of Man must be killed. That is not what they expected the Messiah to experience. In fact, that would have likely proven that he wasn't really the Messiah after all, in their minds. You see, we know about the the prophecies in Isaiah. Isaiah 53 is one of the most famous ones that we know about that talk about the suffering servant. And when we read that now, we think, oh my goodness, look at how this perfectly points to what Jesus did. But according to scholar James Edwards, there is absolutely no evidence that anyone in Jesus' day, anyone in the first century, was connecting the Messiah and suffering. That those two things were not on the same wavelength. That when you talked about Messiah, you were thinking about victory, conquering a kingdom on earth, a throne, not thinking about death or suffering or Jesus. And so when Jesus begins to teach them that he must suffer and die, it sounds like crazy talk to the guys. You see, God's plan is to achieve that promised victory, the freedom and justice and righteousness, through suffering. God's plan was to forgive the debt of our rebellion through his own sacrifice. God's plan to expose the brokenness of our world was for Jesus to submit himself to the rejection of the religious leaders, the ones who were supposed to be exemplifying the righteousness of God to the world. God's plan is to show his incredible love through the death of Jesus, the Messiah, a death that is in our place even while we were yet sinners against him. In other words, God's plan was for Jesus to win by losing. Losing at great cost to himself. And this was not what the guys had in mind. And not just them, but most likely anybody. And so Peter wanted nothing to do with it. And you know, Peter here, I don't think is speaking just on behalf of himself. I think he's probably speaking on behalf of all the disciples when it says he pulls Jesus aside to rebuke him. And the word that therefore rebuke is the same word that it says in earlier in the Mark's gospel when it talks about the way Jesus spoke to demons. Now Peter is rebuking Jesus about this crazy talk about going to die and suffer at the hands of the religious leaders. And so Jesus responded with a rebuke of his own. It's a powerful word. Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. It's so powerful because taking a stand like that against the plans of God is what the enemies of God do. And so that's how Jesus responds to Peter and the guys when they're coming against the true plan of God. And it just makes me wonder. I'm not sure if you're like me, but it makes me wonder how often I have in mind the things of men rather than the things of God. How often do I have human concerns as my primary concerns versus the concerns of God? How many of my expectations about my life and about my church and about God are just human concerns versus God's concerns? And we'll come back to that a little bit later. So he teaches them about what it means to be the Messiah. James Edwards says that a wrong view of messiahship leads to a wrong view of discipleship. And so that's why I think it's really important that as Jesus begins to teach them about what it really means to be the Messiah, right connected with that, he teaches them about what it means to be his disciple. Verse 34, it says, then Jesus called the crowd to him along with the disciples. And in other words, what he's about to say is important. The word therefore called is like summoned. This seems like an important way that he's doing it. It's not just that the crowds happen to be there and he talked to them. No, he called them together to have this talk. And what he's about to say is no longer just between him and the disciples. It's now something that's public that he's getting out there. And he shares in his very first sentence what I think is really the topic sentence of that whole next section when he says to everybody there, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, we have to remember that the cross would never in that time have been like in the front of the room, decorate, you know, like, or around somebody's neck in the jewelry. The cross in Jesus' day was a horrible image. It was grotesque. It was dehumanizing. It was shameful. And so when Jesus says that we're to anyone who's going to follow him must deny himself and take up his cross, remember, he hasn't said cross yet about himself. He just says that he's going to suffer and die. What he's saying is, we'll let the helicopter go by. What he's saying is that to follow him means to give total allegiance to him. It means to relinquish all control, to relinquish all ambition, to relinquish all resources into Jesus' hands. And it means to follow him means to do what he is doing, which is living his life in absolute surrender to God the Father with the power of the Holy Spirit, no matter what it costs, even unto death. But he doesn't just leave it there. He gives four reasons why he's saying what he's saying. At the beginning of the next four verses, 35, 36, 37, and 38, there's a conjunction. It's the word for. In the NIV, it only has it at the beginning of verse 35, but in the original language, it's at the beginning of each of these sentences. And that conjunction is a conjunction of purpose. It really matters. It connects each of those phrases individually with that topic sentence. If anyone comes after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For, because, verse 35, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. That's the first important supporting argument. Jesus is saying is if we try to preserve our own lives, if we try to protect our self-interest, if we try to stay in control, we will actually miss the abundant life that Jesus wants to give us. Verse 36, argument number two. For what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? That is a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is there is no good in gaining the world at the cost of the soul. Verse 37, also a rhetorical question. Reason number three. For what can a man gain in order to exchange for his soul? And the answer is nothing. There is no way to buy the kind of everlasting life that Jesus came to give. And finally, verse 38, argument number four. For if anyone is ashamed of me or of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Now, that one feels a little bit more like a warning than it does an argument, doesn't it? Jesus will be, he's saying, like the Son of Man in Daniel's vision. The Son of Man who will receive from the Ancient of Days, as Daniel says it, from God, his all authority and all glory and all sovereign power, and God and his dominion, the Son of Man's dominion, will be everlasting and his kingdom will never be destroyed. So rejecting that one, rejecting Jesus by trying to protect your own ambitions or keep control or control your own destiny is not a good idea. And just to help them realize that he's not talking about some pipe dream or some kind of pie-in-the-sky reality that's really separated from them. In verse 9, verse 1, it says, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, a sign that he's about to say again something important. Some of you standing here will see with your own eyes the kingdom of God come with power. And I believe what Jesus is talking about there is about his own resurrection from the dead. He's talking about his ascension up to heaven. He's talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. He's talking about the advancement of the gospel even to the Gentiles. You see, some of them standing there are going to see all of that. They're going to see God's kingdom come with power with their own eyes. So, what is this passage teaching us? This passage reminds us that Jesus is the Messiah. And he will have ultimate victory over sin and death and evil, but his path to victory is not the glorious earthly throne that his disciples were imagining. His path to victory is losing his life. And beloved, he calls us to the same path. Whoever wants to be his disciple, whoever wants to be part of his kingdom must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus. To be shaped by the cross means losing our lives for the sake of Jesus and the gospel. It may not mean physical death, like it does for so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world right now, today. So many of our brothers and sisters in Christ are right now facing the real threat of death for their faith. We don't face that very often, or maybe never in our lives. But hear me say this. There is no way to follow Jesus without facing death. Following Jesus absolutely means death. Death to our selfish desires. Death to our need for control. Death to our idols. Death to our preferences. Death to the need for approval. Death to our addictions. Death to our grudges. Death to our resentment. Death to our unforgiveness. Death to our plans for the future. There is no way to follow Jesus without losing our lives. And sometimes that actually keeps people from following Him. One of my best friends growing up used to meet with my mom for Bible study. She, my friend, was not a believer, but she was seeking. She was interested. She wanted to know more. And so she met with my mom for months and heard the gospel again and again and again. But in the end, during our senior year, she just made a very solid decision that following Jesus was not for her, because she didn't want to give up the way that she was living. She didn't want to give up her own plans. She didn't want to give up her own expectations. She didn't want to give up her social life. She didn't want to be obedient to Jesus. She did not have any desire to be obedient to Jesus. And so she decided to stop pursuing Jesus. And as far as I know, that's still where she stands. What will you decide? You know, in one sense, I think she made an informed decision. She considered the cost, and she was not willing to pay it. But on the other hand, it's like she only heard one half of the gospel. And I think we sometimes do the same thing. Beloved, choosing to follow Christ absolutely means certain death. But it also means certain life. You see, I think we so often read passages like this with a negative perspective, with a downer lens. We think, oh, how sad. I have to do the really hard work of dying to myself as a follower of Christ. I don't want to give up my habits. I don't want to give up my fun. I don't want to give up my plans. Wah, wah, wah. But beloved, when we do that, we miss the whole story. We miss the reality of the gospel. Did you notice in verse 31 how it says that Jesus told them plainly, not just about His death, but also about His resurrection? He said the Son of Man must be killed and then after 3 days, rise again. Yes, Jesus suffered and died, but losing like that was His path to victory. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." I don't mean to minimize the death of Jesus by any stretch of the imagination. How could I possibly ever even understand what it meant for the eternal Word of God to take on flesh and then to take on the sin and the shame and the wrath that we deserved on His own life at the cross? I could never understand it. But let me just tell you that Jesus endured the cross and all of its shame in perfect obedience for the Father with a vision of the joyful victory that it could win, that it would win. So let us not forget what Jesus says right here. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Yes, it is costly. Yes, it requires death. Yes, it requires losing our lives, but that losing leads to gaining the life of Christ. Life in Christ is absolutely the best way to live. It's the way that God created you to live. And so often, we get worried about what God will do with us if we totally surrender our lives to Him. You know, like maybe God will make us move to a different neighborhood. Maybe God will make us sell all our possessions. Maybe God will make us go to a foreign country. Maybe God will make us give up our favorite wine. Maybe God will cause us to change jobs or to lose our friends or to act in a different way. But beloved, when we worry like that, we have in mind the things of men and not the things of God. Losing our lives for Jesus and the gospel leads to the best possible thing that could ever happen to any one of us. Life redeemed in Christ forever. Even if it means suffering, even if it means pain, even if it means social rejection, even if it means actually dying because of our faith, there is nothing better than being found in Christ. That's why Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live now, I live by faith. So during this Lenten season, when I like to wear purple, I encourage you to courageously ask the Lord, what is it that needs to die in you? What is it that you need to lose for Jesus and the gospel? Maybe it's an attitude. Maybe it's an expectation. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's a grudge that you're holding against someone else in this room. Maybe it's a sin that you know is wrong, but you're purposely holding on to it because you just really don't want to change. Maybe it's a dream that you have for your own future. What is it that you need to lose for Jesus and the gospel? Can you trust Jesus with that even? Whatever it is, church, whatever it is, remember that losing your life for Jesus and the gospel is a life shaped by the cross. It is following Jesus who went to the cross. But the cross is the only way to God's redeeming transformation. So may we be a people who are willing in God's grace by the power of the Holy Spirit to joyfully surrender all of life to our Savior and Lord, Jesus the Messiah. May we be willing to lose our lives for Jesus and the gospel so we might show the world what it really means to live according to His will. Amen? Amen. Let's come to the table in a way that can help us with that today. Sandy, would you come and lead us in prayer? Let's pray. Father, we glorify You. We worship You. We adore You. We are grateful for You. And we just proclaim that Your life is greater than any life, that Your grace is greater than any experience or any attitude or any sin or any grudge or any unforgiveness. Your grace is greater than anything else in our lives. And we receive Your grace over us today. May we be a people willing to lose our lives for You this week so that we might live in Christ and be Your ambassadors to our friends and to our neighbors that need You so much. Come, Holy Spirit, fill us up and send us out. Encourage us in faith. Build us up. Even now, as we go out of this room, may we be a minister to one another, to anyone in this room who needs Your encouragement but it needs to be lifted up. May we give that to one another as part of the way that the body builds one another up in love, so that we might go out and be the ambassadors of Christ in the world. Come, Holy Spirit, and have your way at First Presbyterian Church President in this community, for your kingdom to come, your will to be done in our city as it is in heaven. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone who agrees said, amen. As you receive the benediction, I want to remind you that the prayer team is still here. They would love to pray with you and to connect with you. Any need, just come forward and meet with them. And also, just remember, if you are someone who's interested in learning more about membership here at church, I'll be here at 3 o'clock this afternoon for the afternoon version of our membership class, meeting in the hub, which is right next door. Just meet me here at 3. There's already a bunch of people coming. You can join in with them. We'll make sure there's enough water or whatever we need for you as well. Come and be a part of that. And now, receive this blessing from the Lord, and remember that He is with you, that He empowers you, that He loves you, that you are His beloved, and that He has a plan for you this week. Live in it for His glory. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His perfect peace today and every day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's believing people said, go in peace.